You have a bulletin insert that is titled Epiphanies Part 2, and that includes a number of scriptures passages, and you can read the passages at any time. And this week we're going to integrate the scripture passages into the message itself. So go ahead and read them as I'm speaking. If things get a little low or something like that, I don't know. But you can see that the title of the message is Epiphanies Part 2. We're going to be referring to these. And last week we recognized Epiphany Sunday that occurs, and I said, it occurs every year on the Sunday closest to January 6th, and it focuses traditionally on the elements of the wise men and the star. And last week, though, we began focusing on the Epiphany in a slightly different way, which was to lift up Jesus as being the Epiphany, in the sense of what an epiphany is, which, as we noted, of course, it's a fantastic idea. It's a fabulous idea that it's inspiration, right? And that comes like boom. It comes in a flash where we said, a moment before you didn't get it, and then all of a sudden you do. And we say that it comes like a flash of insight. And it's interesting that as human beings we get this, we express this in a number of different ways. Like with visual illustration, sometimes we depict this with a light bulb. There's a drawing of like a light bulb going off over someone's head, right? And it's no coincidence that in our scriptures, Jesus said, he said, God is light. And he said, I am the light of the world. And he said, you are the light of the world. And it's further no coincidence that we talk about, when we get insight upon insights, we talk about becoming enlightened. Right? There it is again. We talk about things like, we say things like, well, illuminate me then. Right? Which literally doesn't make any sense. But we get it, symbolically. We talk about flashes of inspiration. As far as that goes, I think about epiphanies and inspiration, and even the word inspiration, through our language, it tips the hand of what we understand is going on here. And the word inspire comes from the Old English and from the Latin word inspire, which means to be filled with God's Spirit. Inspire, in the Spirit. So when we're inspired, as with an epiphany, let's say, we may not realize it, but what we're saying we believe is going on here is that, God is kind of sparking into us in some way, right? And so to that end, we even say things like, well, that idea, where'd you get that idea? I don't know. It came out of the blue, right? What are we saying? So we have this intuitive, cultural, and even linguistic connection with epiphanies and with inspiration, where the definition of an epiphany, it continues, and we talked again, last week, but, the sudden appearance, perception, an intuitive grasp of something that can either be either a simple notion or a life-altering phenomenon. And so we recognize how Jesus, who had really a pretty, in some ways, a pretty simple message, and yet it was profound in the way that he lived it out, which was this incredibly encompassing love. And it was unbelievably welcoming. It was, culturally, it was an epiphany of how inclusive he was. And how he did it to that extent, just committing to it absolutely completely. And not just in the good times, right? But in some really powerfully difficult times, and as we mentioned, even under the threat of death, and even enduring, which is you know, beyond our comprehension. You know, how can you be loving and kind as you're being tortured? But his love was the human expression of God's love that never wavered, never backed down, never backpedaled. And we talk about how that in itself was this extraordinary epiphany for the world to have the opportunity that they'd never had before to see and experience a love that is that strong, that's that complete, that's that pure, that's that consistent, that's that brave, that has that much integrity, that's kind at all times. And that was so, again, incredibly inclusive. And it was an epiphany, again, because no religion had ever been that radically inclusive before. Are there good things? Absolutely. Do we recognize that? Absolutely. But this was something different. Were Jews included? Yep. Were women fully included? You know, at that time, when women weren't fully included anywhere or in anything back then, the way that Jesus included women at the level that he did completely was never before seen. Sinners were included? Yep. The unclean included? Yes. Were the poor included? Yes. Were the rich included? Yes. Tax collectors? Prostitutes? Non-Jews? Everyone included. And then, as we see in the first parable, the Samaritans. Now, Samaritans, we know, I think, were despised by pretty much everyone. And yet the Samaritan in the story didn't just get a nod of recognition, but that spat upon pagan race and culture wasn't just to be tolerated, you know, but actually was lifted up as being the example of what true righteousness meant for everybody to follow. And that was the point, and the point he made was so offensive in that way. It was too much for some people. Laura doesn't know that I'm going to say this, not my Laura, Laura Wilbur. So Laura Wilbur sent me an article. I didn't have the opportunity because I just included it kind of at the last minute. But last week, I got an article from Laura Wilbur. And it was in the periodical called The New Statesman. And it was a kind of like a book review about a book that has come out about the Good Samaritan. And it's the book is titled The Political Samaritan, How Power Hijacked a Parable. And it said that most regular readers of the Bible, as most regular readers of the Bible, are aware that relations between Jews and Samaritans at the time when the story of the Good Samaritan was first told were as poisonous as those between the Serbs and the Bosnians in the 1990s. Remember that? And any story with a Samaritan as a positive character would have been offensive. And this one is even made more so by its very structure, where here an injured man at the roadside is ignored first by a temple priest, religious order, and then by a Levite who was respected, you know, through his heredity. He was a hereditary religious figure in the Jerusalem temple. And so the natural expectation would be that the hero of the story, he says, would then, of course, be just an ordinary Israelite, a salt of the earth kind of a person who was just like the average person who was listening to this parable. Instead, though, it turns out to be a radically and religiously obnoxious figure. And as interpreters have often insisted, he writes, one of the many points of the tale is not that we should be kind to them, but that we, the insiders, we, the elect, we, the normal, should be ready to recognize that we are likely to have to depend in important ways on the apparently beneath us stranger. And also another main point, it says, is obviously to stop asking, who's my neighbor, to whom we have a duty, and start behaving as a neighbor to anyone and everyone we encounter. Now, you talk about epiphanies. As I said, that's a straw that broke the camel's back for some people. But what he's saying and demonstrating is that God's love, yeah, that God's love is that radical. That's what he's saying. That God's love is that wildly inclusive. An epiphany. Because it's hard for us to imagine that for the first time in history, that people could listen and look at what he was saying and what he was doing and go, okay, I get it. I get it. So what you're saying is this, is that God is love, right? And oh my God, you mean that kind of love? Wow. That kind of love. You mean a love that's that welcoming? You mean that God is a love that is that accepting? Even ways beyond the ways that I'm accepting. But that God's love is that serving and that forgiving and that humble and that kind, but also at the same time that just? You mean you're saying that this is a love that sticks and absolutely never gives up on you? Not even through torture, not even through death. So you're talking about a love that's that strong. Wow. That's brand new. And then on top of that, you're saying there is no in-group other than those who love? Now, of course, religious leaders and political leaders, they hated that. And I know, I'm a religious leader. They hated that because you don't have control over that. Religion and politics, as we know, is often defined by who's in, who's my group, and who's out, who's not my group, right? Who's saved and who's not. Who's saved in the way that I say you need to be saved and who's not. Who's a friend and who's an enemy. Who is right according to my formula? My partisan formula, and you look at that word, force four letters, that is part. And then you compare that to what spirituality is about, which is holy, whole. And you go, that's not the same thing. There's part and there's whole. And Jesus' epiphany is, God is not mine, is not to be parsed or yours, but ours. God is not partisan, but is holy and whole. With a prayer. He begins, our Father, not my Father. Not mine, but ours. All of ours. Which, of course, is where Martin Luther King got his epiphanies and his inspiration. As a Protestant minister, he specifically got that through Jesus. This God of love, We hear that those who, and it's part one of our scriptures, that those who know God know love. Those who don't know love, those who don't love, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how impressive you are. It doesn't matter how powerful you are. It doesn't matter, you know, if you're a priest with all the religious trappings and if you can recite every chapter and verse in the Bible and you can tell everybody why they're not saved the way that you understand it. Doesn't matter if you're a priest, as it was in the, as Jesus specifically laid out in the Good Samaritan. If you don't know love, if you don't do the love, you don't know God. Radical. If you don't love the least of these, you don't love God. If you don't love by loving your neighbor. Now that was a whole new epiphany. That was enough to create a whole New Testament. A new understanding of what God is about, what life is about, what our relationship to each other is about, what equality is about, respect, dignity, what our politics, what our life is supposed to be about. And you can flip through the New Testament, and I would challenge you, flip through anywhere, and you see that every word and act of Jesus speaks to this truth, that Christ defines himself and everything he says and does as love. And that God is defined by Christ as love. And that our greatest duty and joy is love. A, that's who God is. B, that's who Jesus is. C, that's how Jesus sees God. God is love. That's how Jesus sees himself. Love embodied. Emmanuel, God with us, love in action, regardless. And so, therefore, when Jesus says the words that he does in John 14:6, which is the second passage, and these are words that have often been religiousized and even weaponized and exclusivized and have gone from a message of being radical inclusion to radical exclusion, you can understand in looking at these words compared to everything else why it is so absolutely critical that we have a crystal clear, unequivocal, beaten into the ground, I know I'm being redundant, understanding of who this man was and how he saw himself so that we can understand the meaning of his words from his point of view. Not from our point of view, which likes to parse out things, which likes to exclusivize things, but when he says those words that have been used as judgmental and exclusionary, when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to God but by me, we go, wait a minute. I just heard the Good Samaritan. I thought he was so inclusive that he went to the cross for this. But now we know, as we've explored this, that he was so radically inclusive, even to the point of lifting up a total outcast as being the shining example, since he was so totally identified as being love incarnate. And because God is love, and because it says, you know, I'm in my Father, my Father's in me, I'm in you, that to him, and we have to get in his mind, that to him, because God and love and him are synonymous, when we take that statement and we insert the word love, because he's saying, I am love, we get something that makes perfect sense with this radically loving, inclusive Jesus, which translates into his inclusive understanding that says, love is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to God but by through love. And we go, you know what? It's absolutely true. That makes perfect sense. We go, ah, that's the Jesus I know. Another epiphany. So thank you. Know that no one could come to God but by love. And of course, that was the point of the Good Samaritan. Specifically, why he created a story and made up a character who had all the attributes that a Samaritan did, where he could have chosen anyone. That was the point of everything else that Jesus said and did. Jesus is the epiphany. The epiphany is radical and complete, inclusive love. And then third, finally, in this parable, comes the four big words. Four words that are bigger than just about anything else in all of Scripture. And those words are at the very end. What are those words? Go and do likewise. Now, those words were crafted directly to us. Go and do likewise. Because for as impressive and for as inspiring, like, wow, look at what he did. Look at what Jesus did. Look at what the Samaritan did. Wow, that's really incredible. To love like that. Without Jesus' injunction to us to say, go and do likewise, the whole thing would have just been an abstract intellectual or philosophical, you know, discussion. But when he says, go and do likewise, that puts our feet to the fire, doesn't it? In a big way. Here's this amazing thing, go and do likewise. Going back to the article, you know, we see, of course, Jesus fully intended to put our feet to the fire. Because sometimes, we know as parents, sometimes that too, that's also what love does, right? It puts feet to the fire, and it calls us out. An article, it said, as the story is framed in the Bible, the story of the Good Samaritan is Jesus' response to a question from a legal expert, which says, okay, granted I should love my neighbor, but where does my obligation start and stop? Of course, the assumption from the lawyer is, you know, is questioning Jesus is, of course, you know, charity begins at home. So the question is, but surely I can't have the same obligation to a single mother in South Sudan as I have for my sister-in-law or even the local food bank. Right? And what Jesus' story does is to refuse to offer any simple criteria for generalizing about where love stops. Right? Just as elsewhere he refuses to offer criteria for when it's all right to stop trying to forgive. And the challenge is, this writer concludes, to recognize that any number of perfectly good reasons can usually be found for not doing the right thing. But finally, we're all humbled, learning and seeing through the story with love without excuses, what love without excuses fully looks like from the most profoundly unlikely of all sources. Where Jesus says to us, through this hated and dirty and racially different foreigner and outcast Samaritan, be honest about the excuses that you want to make. And then, get over it. Right? That's an epiphany. That epiphany of Christ, it hit his immediate culture so hard, so square between the eyes. It left them seeing stars. talk about epiphanies. And you know what? We know, sitting right there, you know that hearing this, it still hits us squarely between the eyes so hard. It challenges us, it shapes us, it pushes us, it inspires us today as much as it did back then. So if you aren't pressed, if you aren't challenged, if you aren't made uncomfortable, and even maybe offended and pushed beyond your typical envelope to go out and to in fact serve and force yourself, and at least try it first by faking it or something. You know, at least go through the actions and going, I'm going to try to do this for this person. If you don't do that with someone who rubs against your personal or political gain, i.e., if you don't go and do likewise, then we've just missed the point of the parable. And we've specifically just missed what Christ and what Christianity are about, according to him. Go and do likewise. With God's love. Amen. Loving God, we come to you at this time to rest our minds and our hearts and our souls, to be able to take a little time in quiet and to focus on your presence as each of us experiences that a little bit differently. And God, in our prayer and in this quiet, we realize that you know us even better than we know ourselves. As your psalmist said, O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. And even before a word is on my tongue, God, you know it completely. For it was you who formed my inward parts. It was you who knit me together in my mother's womb. We are blessed, each one of us, to have been created by you and to have you as a part of our being, to be created in your image, to have your light within us. What a comfort that brings when we remember that. That everything that's happening to us is happening to you. As we are one body, one mind, one soul. So when we're in need of strength and comfort, remind us, we pray, that you have not left us, far from that, but you're with us, you're within us. When disease or sickness affects our body or may knock us down for the moment, remind us that it can never touch our soul. God, since you know all of our abilities as well as our limitations, you know that sometimes we misunderstand, that sometimes we fail to get it right, but you never do, and so we reach to your wisdom And in that way, help us to quiet the distractions, so many distractions that are around us, that jostle our mind and our souls. And help us to listen. Help us to ask God, what should I do now? More than solely depending on ourselves and simply asking merely, what should I do now? So thanks, God, for loving us through every step of our lives. And as we go forward this week with its potential blessings and heartbreaks, may you stay before us to lead our way and behind us to encourage and beside us and beneath us and above us and within us as we remain with you through all of it. With your Spirit, with our love, this we pray. Amen.